Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, as we continue our exposition of Paul's letter to the Colossians, written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, about the years AD 60 to 62, classified as one of the prison epistles, because he wrote it in prison, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. That collection of letters was written at about the same time in the same location. Colossians chapter 2, we'll just pick up reading in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Well, we noted last time in our study in Colossians that Colossians 2:6 through 4:6 is the main body of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 2, verse 5, is introductory. Paul relates matters of prayer. Paul relates how Christ has reconciled them to himself. And then Paul engages in a description of his ministry on their behalf. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1, he says that his ministry was marked by suffering on the part of God's people, or for God's people. It was a stewardship given to him. He describes his preaching, and then he tells them concerning the struggle that he had, his concern for them, and his desire that they walk in righteousness and in holiness. And as I said that last time, in verse 6 and 7, this is the heart of the epistle. This is the bottom line. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the emphasis of this epistle. He's going to caution the people of God about some heresy or about some false teaching that is affecting them. But when he gets to chapter 3, he will unpack or unfold what it looks like to walk in Christ. And we can only walk in Christ if we have received Christ. We can only walk in Him if we, by God's grace, have believed the gospel and have savingly received Christ Jesus the Lord. We are to walk in Him in a specific manner. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We are to be those committed to sound doctrine. We are to be those who reminisce, who think often about gospel and about gospel principles. And we are to be those who are a thankful people, because thankfulness obviously highlights or recognizes the gracious character of God's saving dealings with us. Our expression of thanks to God tells God or expresses to God that we understand we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so we come now to verses 8 to 10, where the apostle issues another caution. He calls them to beware. Remember back in verse 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." The potential is there. You can be deceived. There are those out there, according to Galatians 1, who actually want to distort or pervert the gospel of saving grace. There are those, either for their own pride, or for their own money, or for their own weird, sick fascination with unhealthily affecting others, will try and deceive you. Paul recognizes that. That's one of the reasons why he took pen to paper in that prison cell to write to the churches in the Lycus Valley. Why he wrote to the church in Colossae. He wanted them to be on guard. And in verse 8 he says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you." That's the apostle's concern. He repeats something similar in verse 16. "Let no one judge you in food or in drink." He says in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." So there are those who want to disturb. There are those who want to distort. There are those you must beware of, and you must hold fast to the truth of God's word, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned that the people of God are prepared and on guard, for there are those who want to deceive and cheat God's people. And notice the specific reference he says there. He says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Anyone. It's made me think of Deuteronomy 13. It's a prohibition against following idols. And God, through Moses, says, if anyone entices you, and then he describes anyone. He says, if the wife of your own bosom entices you to follow idols, then you shall put them to death. Now, I'm not advocating that we put people to death for enticing us to commit idolatry. Remember back in Deuteronomy 13, to engage in idolatry was an act of treason. In a theocracy, if you were to engage in Baal worship, you would be advocating revolution. That's why it was a capital offense, or one of the reasons why it was a capital offense. But the interesting point is anyone. The false teachers and the heretics and the people who want to lead you astray are not going to march into the church with a sandwich board sign on that says, "I'm a false teacher. Pay me because I'm going to teach you bad things." They're not going to look like Satan. They're not going to have a red cape. They're not going to have horns. They're not going to carry pitchforks. They're not going to look like vicious criminals and purveyors of heresy. We need to be watchful, not looking out for every heretic that may ever affect us. The idea is that we should so know the truth of God that we're able to spot the counterfeit. It's the best way that someone working in a financial institute can recognize bad money, is because they're so familiar with the right money. They're so familiar with the real deal, so that when they look up at it, they can quickly determine whether it's the truth or not. The same idea is what is being communicated here. You are to know Christ in such a manner that when this godless philosophy comes, you can see it, identify it for what it is, and reject it out of hand. Don't have any dealings with this whatsoever. So it's not only heretics out there, but it includes any and all who would attempt to ruin a believer. We need to be very careful on the internet. Not just internet pornography that we have to guard against. It's internet heresy. Anybody can publish themselves. James Durham, a commentator from the 17th century on the book of Revelation, argues that a man who writes Christian books ought to be recognized and approved by the church. I think that makes a lot of sense. A man shouldn't be a self-appointed preacher. He shouldn't just assume everybody wants to hear him speak. Well, neither should a man be a self-appointed writer, just thinking everybody should listen to what he has to write. But we live in a day and age where just about everybody is a self-appointed writer. We need to be discerning. We need to be watchful. Not everything that claims to be a Bible study is a Bible study. It's not accurate. It may not be exegetically sound. It may not jive with the analogy of faith. We need to know the truth so that we can effectively beware, so that we can effectively be on guard. We need to assume the model of the Bereans. They were commended for being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they examined daily the scriptures to see if what Paul the Apostle had been speaking was true. Bring your Bible to church. Open the Bible. Watch and look and go through the text. Learn for yourself. You cannot just assume that everything you hear is going to be accurate, 16 ounces to the pound, faithful exposition and application of Scripture. You've got to use your head. You've got to use your mind. You've got to love the Lord your God with your mind. And one of the means by which you do that is by using it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Notice, he expresses his concern in verse 8, and then he highlights the specific danger. The specific danger, the spiritual kidnapping. Notice in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The reference to cheat you here means to carry off as booty or to take captive. Remember when the Israelites would go in and destroy a city, then they would take the good stuff and carry it off as booty. They would carry off the treasures. They would carry off the resources. They would carry off those things that were worth money. Paul says there are those who are seeking to carry you off as booty. In fact, in Galatians, he speaks of the Judaizers as those wanting to boast in your flesh. Very specifically, in the number of circumcisions that they themselves were responsible for. I mean, that's sick. What's your claim to fame? Well, I had 150 people circumcised. Well, that's just weird, man. Well, that's the idea here. It's being carried off as booty. It means to spiritually kidnap someone. John Calvin makes this comment. He makes use of a very appropriate term, for he alludes to plunderers, who, when they cannot carry off the flock by violence, drive away some of the cattle fraudulently. Don't miss this. For all that Calvin was in terms of theology, in terms of writing, in terms of, exegesis, he was primarily a pastor. And it is in his commentaries that his pastor's heart comes out. He says there are some who, when they cannot carry off the flock by violence, they can't just run in and rip everything apart. He says they will drive away some of the cattle fraudulently. He will get in quietly, stealthily. He'll hold a Bible study. He'll invite you over. He'll teach you bad things. He'll point you to some internet sites. He'll give you some bad theology. He'll give you some books that are corrupt in their essence. He goes on to say, he intimates accordingly that we who are the sheep of Christ repose in safety when we hold the unity of the faith. While on the other hand, he likens the false apostles to plunderers that carry us away from the folds. Would you then be reckoned as belonging to Christ's flock? Would you remain in his folds? Do not deviate a nail's breadth from purity of doctrine. For unquestionably, Christ will act the part of the Good Shepherd by protecting us if we but hear His voice and reject those of strangers. In short, the 10th chapter of John is the exposition of the passage before us. I think that's extremely perceptive. If or would you remain in His folds, do not deviate a nail's breadth from purity of doctrine. It's crucial. I know some of you little guys, some of the kids are, oh, why is this doctrine? Why is it so important? Let's just love Jesus. You can't love Jesus without good doctrine. You can't worship God without good doctrine. We already use our minds. We already use our soul, our body, our strength, our heart. Everything goes into the worship of God. Notice the specifics of the doctrine or the heresy in view. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Through philosophy and empty deceit. It's very important that we understand that Paul is not condemning philosophy. I know it sounds like he is, but he's not. He qualifies what he means by philosophy. It's very clear. He says, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We'll look at that in just a moment. But suffice it to say, Paul does not condemn philosophy. Philosophy is a word that simply means the love of wisdom. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who should be philosophers? Christians. Because we love Christ, and it's in Christ that all wisdom is to be found. In fact, Christians alone can be philosophers, lovers of wisdom. Can't read the book of Proverbs and not appreciate philosophy. It is a promotion of wisdom. The contrast, of course, is on folly or sin or wickedness. Paul highlights what he means here. He says it is a philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. You see that? It's a philosophy rooted in humanism. It's a philosophy rooted in secularism. It's a philosophy that does not have at its center point Jesus Christ. It is the philosophy of men who have sought by their wisdom to attain God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The world, in its so-called wisdom, has attempted to reach God. But any attempt that is apart from Christ is empty deceit. Paul highlights this godless philosophy. It is humanistic. It is built on man-centered tradition. It is contrary to the reception of Christ by grace through faith. Jesus appeals to this, or Jesus highlights this in Mark 7. Why do you worship according to the traditions of men? You reject the commandment of God for the tradition of man. And then he goes on to say, according to the basic principles of the world. It's a bit of a difficult word to try and define. Commentators go, there's different thoughts on it. The idea is the ABCs, the elemental things. And I believe the reference here, combined with the context, combined with what we find in verse 20, it probably relates to Jewish philosophy or Jewish worship or ceremonies. Those things connected with what Paul calls the circumcision. That's what I think was plaguing Colossae. Unbelieving Jews with a mix of secular philosophy were peddling their wares to the Colossian church and enticing them to abandon the fullness and the safety of Christ for these new and different kinds of teachings. And then he goes on to make it very evident and very clear, not according to Christ. So it's not philosophy. Paul is not anti-love wisdom. He's not telling you don't love wisdom. In fact, he's telling you to love wisdom that is biblical, that wisdom that sees Jesus as the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. We are to avoid, however, that philosophy that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Eadie said, any new doctrine may be safely tested by the estimation in which it holds Christ. For all that is false and dangerous in speculation invariably strives to lower his rank and official dignity, and therefore is neither in source, spirit, substance, or tendency, according to Him. I love that. When anybody comes peddling a new doctrine, compare it to the gospel. Compare it to the truth. Compare it to the scriptures. That is your benchmark. That is your measuring standard. That is the guide by which you are to survey those claimants to philosophy. Do they jive? Do they roll with what's been written in the 66 books of the Bible? If so, praise God. If not, get out of here. We need to beware. We need to be on guard. We need to be mindful. Because as Paul has very clearly said, what is in view here is damnation. This whole idea of being carried off as booty. If you're being carried off as booty and you're not going to go to heaven, you're being carried off as booty to go to hell. The stakes are very high in you understanding your Bibles. The stakes are very high in understanding the religious threats that are out there, the dogmas and doctrines. And I'm not saying, just listen to me. No, read the scriptures, read good books, read proven men of the faith, read your confession of faith, understand these things so that you're able to scrutinize any claimant to truth. And then notice, secondly, the apostle's remedy for the Colossians, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." John MacArthur says, "Paul demonstrated that the best defense against false teaching is a thoroughly biblical Christology." Let me just read that again. Paul demonstrated that the best defense against false teaching is a thoroughly biblical Christology. Christology is simply the doctrine of Christ. The teaching concerning Jesus in his person, Jesus in his work. And that is what Paul highlights here. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Fullness comes up a lot in this letter to the Colossians. I suspect it's because the heretics were coming and peddling a fullness. They were coming and teaching a fullness. Yes, it's good that you have Christ, but if you do this, you'll get more. It's this whole Christ plus idea. We see that in the book of Galatians. It's good to believe the gospel, but you must also be circumcised. Beware of anybody who comes to you in the name of Jesus, preaching Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone for safety. It's Jesus alone for righteousness. It's Jesus alone for salvation. So methinks that they came and said, "Come and you'll have fullness." Paul says all the fullness is found in Christ. You don't need to add to him. You don't need to supplement. You don't need to complement. You don't need to engage in this, that, or the other. You just need to walk in him. You need to be in him. You need to be close to him. You need to love him and thrive on him. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Again, Calvin says he means simply that God is wholly found in him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. Somebody says, "Here, have Jesus plus." That's like saying there's something better. There's something more. No, you have everything in Christ. You have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sum is this, Calvin says, that God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. The deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ is a primary means by which we can be on guard against heresy, against false teachers, against any suggestion that we need Jesus plus. We don't need Jesus plus. We need Jesus alone. And then notice, he defines for us in verse 10, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You see what Paul's doing? When they come to you peddling their wares, you don't need it. When they come to you peddling circumcision or asceticism or legalism or mysticism, those are some of the isms that he's going to deal with in this chapter. When they come doing this, you don't need that. receive Christ. You have received Him, so walk in Him. That's the issue. You don't need a whole bunch more. You don't need a fullness. You have a fullness. You need to live in light of that fullness. That's the point. Verse 10, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ possesses fullness, and in His redemptive work, He imparts that fullness to us. Paul is going to describe, or the means by which, we have participated in this in verses 11 and following. Through heart circumcision, through baptism, through resurrection, all those things are going to be highlighted there that just fills in what 10 or verse 10 is all about. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. As Paul does in chapter 1, so he stresses Christ's supreme authority and rule over all things. Some speculate again that the Colossian heresy involved appealing to intermediaries, appealing to principalities, and appealing to powers. Sort of like today, there's sort of an obsession, maybe not so much today, but several years ago, an obsession with angels. Everybody was into angels. You know, there's stickers of angels, there's pictures of angels, there's, you know, things that you hang in your car. Everybody was just whacked on angels. Well, it could be the case that that was going on in Colossae, and so the emphasis of Christ being the head of all principality and power, the idea is, you don't need them, you have them. You don't need these intermediaries when you have the fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same lesson is good for us today. You don't need the Virgin Mary to intercede for you. You don't need the saints. You don't need any man or organization. Luther taught so beautifully, or expounded rather, the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We have access to the throne of grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus, our forerunner, has entered in. He has paved the way. We don't need to stop at some intermediary when we can go right to the fount of all blessing and privilege, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, we learn three things and then we close. The first is the persistence of heretics. It'd be nice if the heretics would have gone away when the first century ended, but it didn't happen. There are still heretics. As I said, they're very prolific. They like to write. They like to be read. They like to be heard. In fact, Paul, when he is cautioning the Ephesian elders on how they are to conduct themselves, he tells them that they were to take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. They were to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And then he answers why. It says, four savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's a graphic picture. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's what it's like. In fact, it's a whole lot worse. If you've ever seen wolves tear up a sheep, you probably go, wow, that's sick, that's tough to watch. It's tough to watch some poor Christian get torn up by some heretic. But Paul goes on to say to those Ephesian elders, and from your own ranks some will rise up. That's why Timothy was stationed in Ephesus, because he had to wage the good warfare. Because there were those who wanted to be teachers of the law, who were getting people and teaching them bad doctrine. So Paul says, no, Timothy, you've got to be there. You've got to face that. You've got to fight that. You've got to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You've got to meet that opposition with the truth of Holy Scripture. That's what Paul did in his life and ministry. That's what he passed the baton on to Timothy. That's what he does with Titus and Crete. That is the apostolic model. So the persistence of heretics calls each and every one of us to beware, to be on guard, to understand the Scriptures, to understand the Bible, to read the Bible, to search, to know, to understand those truths which are most certainly or most surely believed among us. You can't navigate in this world if you are not rooted firmly in doctrine that is according to Christ. Secondly, the best defense against heresy is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There are things that are sideline issues. We all have our hobby horses. We all like to read certain things, probably, that interest us. Some of us may like eschatology. Some of us might like biblical law. Some of us might like, you know, whatever the subject may be. You know, we all have our interests. We all have, you know, our leanings. We all have our peculiarities. But on this one thing, we cannot be peculiar about who Jesus is and what he's done. And we are to make much of that first and foremost. The gospel must be pointed. Those other things, good, sideline, when we have time. The primary issue is to study him in who all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That one who in who we are complete. That one who is head of all principality and power. The best defense against heresy is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Or in the language of John MacArthur, the best defense against false teaching is a thoroughly biblical Christology. And finally, we notice the blessing of being found in him. Isn't it great to be complete in him? There's a lot of things we're not complete in. A lot of things we're jacked up in. A lot of things that we don't have down. But in this one thing, we have stability. In this one area, we are good. Not good in terms of I'm good, but we're good in terms of positionally. You know, sometimes our lives are like the end of a rope. They're all frayed. Isn't it? It's hard to live that way, especially when you're a person that doesn't like frayedness. Life is about a lot of loose ends, man. It can get confusing, and it can get difficult. Sometimes you need to come to Colossians 2:10 and just meditate on the reality that in Jesus I'm complete. That's a good place to be. I don't need this. I don't need that. I don't have to grow in this. I don't have to do this. No, I'm complete in Him. I'm going to go to heaven because of my Redeemer. In the language of Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and on that day, I will see him. That's a blessing. Take that from this stuff. You're complete in him. Paul describes it in Ephesians 1:3. He says, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You need justification? He's given it to you. You need sanctification, he's given it to you. You need glorification, he's going to give it to you. You need patience, he'll give it to you. You need grace just for today, he will give it to you. You need perseverance, he will give it to you. You need long suffering because you're surrounded with people that bug you, he will give it to you. You need kindness so that you're not one of the people bugging others that you're surrounded, that you surround? He'll give it to you. You need love and acceptance? Those are two biggies. We all want love and acceptance. According to Colossians 2:10, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have love and acceptance with God Most High. There's nothing better than that. I think we as Christians ought to meditate a lot on Colossians 2:10 and its implications for our lives. It's very easy to see where we fail. It's very easy to see where we fall short. It's very easy to compare ourselves as a woman or a wife or a mother. We say, well, I'm not like, you know, sister whoever. Or as a man, we might say, well, I'm not like brother whoever. As a pastor, we might say, I'm not popular like John MacArthur. As a child, you might be, I'm not the brightest bulb like my brother or my sister. But you know this one thing? I'm complete in Jesus. That is good news. That is the best news. Because when all is said and done, there is really one person in the entirety of this cosmos that we need to be right with, and it's God. That's not advocating go out and be mean to everybody and have disharmony and all that sort of thing. But it is to say that in the grand scheme of things, if you are in Christ, you have everything. You are rich. You are rich beyond all measure. That is a take-home message. That is something we ought to meditate on frequently, that we are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Well, let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We thank you that in Christ, Lord, when we look to him, we see you. We thank you that he is the mediator, that he is the one alone who can save us from our sins. And we thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. And I pray that these things would encourage us, and I pray that we would be on our guard, that we would beware, that we would seek to be on our defense against those who would cheat us or those who would plunder us. We know there is a real devil out there roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, and we know that he uses heresy. And we pray that you would just watch over us and protect us and keep us, Lord God. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.